Well, I want to thank Sister Shorter for giving me this opportunity to speak with you all. And my topic for this morning is Revelation's Theology Address. But before I start, I just want to say a prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, please be with me as I seek to share this message. Please cover me in Jesus. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. We live in an age of moral depravity. Our culture is drenched with sex and sensuality. Now, we would like to think that we're immune. This morning, I hope to show you that we are not. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14, and we're going to read the message to the Church of the Laodiceans. Revelation 3:14, and we will read until verse 17. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, we were born into the Laodicean church. That fact alone should make us extremely circumspect and careful, yet that hasn't been the case. We look around and we compare ourselves with the world. We aren't dressed as bad as the world. We don't live as immorally as they do. But we are measuring ourselves by ourselves, and the Bible says that that isn't wise. See 2 Corinthians 10:12. That many will argue that the way we dress is okay only testifies to the fact that they are totally out of touch with what the Bible's purpose of clothing is, the spirit of prophecy's instruction on dress, and the historical progression of the undressing of the Church of God. We have become like the proverbial frogs being prepared for a Louisiana stew. The heat has been turned up so gradually that we didn't realize that we're being boiled. We think we're enjoying a warm bath when we're really being cooked alive. Ladies, time is wrapping up. The angels are letting go of the winds of strife, but instead of preparing our hearts in our minds for the coming of Christ, instead of investing in our characters, we're debating the merits of dressing in ways and wearing items of clothing that do more to hinder our spiritual growth, impair our health, and delay the second coming of Christ. Now, I know that these are some bold statements, so let me back them up. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, and we're going to be looking at verse 15. And it reads, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, I went to a Greek lexicon and looked up the meanings of the Greek words that were translated, watcheth, keepeth, garments, naked, and shame. I'm going to read that verse again, only this time I'm going to plug in the definitions. And since I'm speaking to mostly women, I'm going to use female pronouns. Revelation 16:15 with expanded definitions. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is she that gives strict attention to, takes care of, and guards what she wears, lest she walk without clothing, wearing only her undergarments, and they see something that is not in accordance with established standards of good form, or something that is not suitable for the time or place, such as her private parts. Jesus said that we would need to watch what we wore in this last age so that we wouldn't be wearing something that was not suitable for the time that we're living in. He didn't want us exposing areas of our bodies that were supposed to remain covered. Jesus is about to come back. A quick survey of the news lets us know that there are things are wrapping up. Yet, we hear pastors preaching present truth on one hand, but they are saying that dress isn't important and that talking about dress is legalism. I respectfully disagree. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 647, the Pen of Inspiration writes the following: I have been shown that the main cause of your backsliding is your love of dress. This leads to the neglect of grave responsibilities, and you find yourself scarcely a spark of the love of God in your hearts. Without delay, renounce the cause of your backsliding, because it is a sin against your own soul and against God. Be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Fashion is deteriorating the intellect and eating out the spirituality of our people. Obedience to fashion is pervading our Seventh-day Adventist churches and is doing more than any other power to separate our people from God. Higher up in the same chapter, which is entitled Simplicity in Dress, she writes, many a soul was convinced of the truth. Many a soul who was convinced of the truth has been led to decide against it by the pride and love of the world displayed by our sisters. The doctrines preached seemed clear and harmonious, and the hearers felt that a heavy cross must be lifted by them in taking the truth. When these persons have seen our sisters making so much display in dress, they have said, this people dress fully as much as we do. They cannot really believe what they profess. After all, they must be deceived. If they really thought that Christ was soon coming and the case of every soul was to be decided for eternal life or death, they could not devote time and money to dress according to existing fashions. How little did those professedly believing sisters know of the sermon their dress was preaching. That was taken from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 641. So let's put these two ideas together. Dress is contributing to our personal backslidden conditions, and it is also counteracting the effectiveness of our evangelism. I personally think that those two things alone make a deep study of the issue of God's ideal for dress in order. Now, I cover a lot of ground in the book, more than can be crammed into a short presentation. I'm going to do my best to give you a broad overview. By the end of this presentation, I hope you will consider reevaluating your position on the importance of dress to your personal relationship to God and to the hastening of the second coming of Jesus. Now, when we think of the decline in modesty standards, most of us think about what happened in the 60s with the miniskirts and the other innovations of that time. I would like to suggest that was just the culmination of an 1800-year campaign by the devil to undress the Church of God. In Revelation 2 through 3, we find the message to the seven churches. And the seven churches of Revelation are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We've always tracked the rise and fall of the Christian church through these seven churches. In the book, I track the rise and fall of dress standards through the seven churches. Let me try to summarize the chapters here. The standard of dress remained pretty consistent through the first two churches. The apostles were still around during the church of Ephesus, and Smyrna was the persecuted church. They were being chased and slaughtered by the likes of Diocletian and others. They had way more important things on their mind than dress. We see things start to slide around the time of Pergamos. God's church wasn't careful to keep her clothing. The devil was first able to bring in compromise to the same entity that brought in Sunday worship. He got society accustomed to wearing less and less clothing during the papal reign of the Church of Thyatira. The servant of the Lord wrote, Satan is constantly devising some new style of dress that shall prove an injury to physical and moral health. That comes from Councils on Health, page 599. During the age of the Church of Thyatira, the devil focused on undressing women from the waist up and getting them used to showing their underwear. Necklines went from modestly high to breast-bearingly low and back again, with some French necklines so low that they exposed a woman's nipples. Some of that moral debauchery of dress was corrected in the Church of Sardis But like other issues, the reformers only went to a certain point and then they stopped. There was a bit of a revival during the period of the Philadelphian church. That was short-lived. The devil was able to complete the work of stripping society, and the Laodicean church completely took off her clothes. Now, our church was blessed to have the ministry of Ellen White at the beginning of the Laodicean age. If we would have studied the Bible and studied her counsels, we would not be reaping the physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences that have come with neglecting this issue. There are many items of clothing that we wear today that we cannot make an argument for without stepping out on some seriously slippery ground and opening the door to rejecting some of the major principles of our faith, including the Sabbath. Standards of dress have been historically consistent even when almost the whole world was breaking the Sabbath. It is easier to find a line of consistency in dress than it is to find a line of consistent Sabbath keeping. But we know that the Sabbath was never changed, so then why do we argue that principles of dress must have been? Now, I am not advocating a return to dressing like ancient Israel, the pilgrims, or a revival of the Reform dress. In 2011, it's easier to dress modestly and not stand out like a neon sign than it has been at any period of time in history. We live in an anything-goes society. People walk around with purple hair and piercings. College kids go to class in stuff that looks like they just got out of bed. People are loudly proclaiming their rights to be individuals. Moreover, fashions are trending modest. I'm serious. Listen to this article about the 2011 spring-summer fashion trends. I'm quoting, excuse me, "This spring, it's time to cover up. Seriously. A more reserved style is set to become so avant-garde that even the super cool Kate Moss was spotted wearing a modest, floor-length, long-sleeved number on her recent trip to Rio. The Valentino 2011 spring-summer collection saw models looking demure and dainty, with high necks, long sleeves, and prissy polka dots and embroidered daisies. The modest look is already a hit with celebrities such as Kate Bosworth and Alexa Chung, who often says the image she strives to achieve is that of a French librarian. If it's good enough for her..." That was from an article in the Daily Mail entitled "Cover Up for the New Modesty." The Daily Mail is not a Christian paper. So we can and should exercise our right to dress modestly as individuals. So let's look at what inspiration, the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, has to say about dress and how fashion historians back it up. We've gotten into a lot of trouble because we followed the worldly fashions. So what does inspiration tell us about following the customs of the world? Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 23:2. And we're going to read the first part of that verse. And it says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." The Pen of Inspiration writes, "Christians should not take pains to make themselves a gazing stock by dressing differently from the world. But if, when following out their convictions of duty in respect to dressing modestly and healthily, they find themselves out of fashion, they should not change their dress in order to be like the world. But they should manifest a noble independence and moral courage to be right if all the world differ from them. If the world introduces a modest, convenient, and helpful mode of dress, which is in accordance with the Bible, it will not change our relation to God or to the world to adopt such a style of dress. Christians should follow Christ and make their dress conform to God's word. They should shun extremes. They should humbly pursue a straightforward course, irrespective of applause or censure, and should cling to the right because of its own merits." That was taken from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 458. Now, we heard what the Bible said. We've heard what the Spirit of Prophecy said. Let's see what the fashion historians say. "Rarely is a new season's popular fashion a dramatic departure from the past. The average consumer has seldom accepted new styles that were radically different from what they were already wearing. They prefer to get used to a new feature gradually. Designers, manufacturers, and merchandisers are aware of their tendency. Their choices are influenced by their perception of how adventuresome or how conservative their target market might be. That came from Men and Women Dressing the Part, page 141. Oh, and I must let you know that as I'm quoting these fashion historians, as far as I know, these aren't Christians. They're some type of secularized atheistic people, so these people have nothing to gain by the things that they're writing. My next quote. The female body consists of a series of sterilized zones, which are those exposed by the fashion which is just going out, and erogenous zones or sexual or and an erogenous zone, which will be the point of interest for the fashion which is coming in. The erogenous zone is always shifting, and it is the business of fashion to pursue it without ever actually catching it up. It is obvious that if you really catch it up, you're immediately arrested for indecent exposure. If you almost catch it up, you're celebrated as a fashion leader. That came from Taste and Fashions from the French Revolution until today, quoted in Fashion Foundation's Early Writings on Fashion and Dress, page 117. So, fashions change, as does what is considered sexually attractive. Wouldn't you say that would throw out the argument that certain items of fashion can be reclaimed as modest? I mean, what's provocative today may be demure tomorrow as we become more and more jaded. Jesus is changeless. If he says in his word or through his prophet that something is immodest or unhealthful, we should follow that. Now, let's look at two items of clothing that we have desperately tried to reclaim as modest items of clothing. We're going to start with short skirts. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 28:42. We need to get a baseline as to what is considered nakedness in order to understand what women should keep covered. Exodus 28:42 says, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thigh they shall reach." This is God speaking to Moses about the garments for the priests. Notice the area that, if revealed, would be considered nakedness in God's eyes is the area from the loin to the thigh. That's the area above the knee. Now, it would stand to reason that if God didn't want men to show that area, he probably didn't want us as women to show off that part of our bodies either. But let's not go with human reasoning. The Bible is plain. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 47:1-3. Isaiah 47:1-3. And we will see that God doesn't change his view of what constitutes nakedness. He actually broadens it when it comes to women. Isaiah 47:1-3. And it says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will not meet thee as a man." The Babylonian woman would have to uncover her hair, which was shameful and considered revealing in the Old Testament. That regulation was taken away in the New Testament. As Christians, we understand that a woman's hair is her covering, and there is no need for other artificial coverings. See 1 Corinthians 11:15. The other two elements of nakedness for women is the uncovered lower leg and the bare thigh were never taken away. For 5,000-plus years, women across all races and cultures wore long, flowing dresses. We would consider them maxi length. In the book, I look at the dress of the nations represented in the image of Daniel 2. Across the board, Babylonians, the Medes, and Persian, the Greek and Roman women all wore maxi length dresses. Now, they did all sorts of things from the waist up, but from the waist down, there was consistency. With that in mind, let's look at what the pen of inspiration has to say about the exposure of the lower leg, that is, the area between the knee and the ankle. I'm quoting, "The most common exposure is seen upon the streets in light snow or wet and mud. Both hands are required to elevate the dress that it may clear the wet and filth. It is a common thing to see the dress raised 1/2 yard, that is 18 inches, exposing an almost unclad ankle to the sight of gentlemen. But no one seems to blush at this immodest exposure. No one's sensitive modesty seems shocked for the reason that this is customary. It is fashion, and for this reason it is endured. No outcry of immodesty is heard, although it is so in the fullest sense." That came from The Health Reformer, May 1, 1872, paragraph 18. That seems pretty clear. So let's see what the fashion historians had to say. I'm quoting, "Although Victorian fashions always concealed the legs, the hoop skirt swayed provocatively from side to side as a woman walked, revealing glimpses of her ankles and at times even her calves when dancing." That came from Women in Pants, Manly Maidens, Cowgirls, and Other Renegades, page 22. I'm quoting again. "Critics declared the exposure of the ankle and the legs to public view immodest." That came from Men and Women Dressing the Part, page 147. And I'm quoting again, "Men have become so accustomed to seeing certain parts of the female body exposed that they no longer get any excitement out of the spectacle at all. In the 1900s, old gentlemen used to faint when they caught a passing glimpse of a female ankle. The modern young man can contemplate without emotion the entire area of the female leg and considerable portions of the female stomach. In the 1920s, for the first time for many hundreds of years, the female leg was exposed to general view. The bust, however, also for the first time for many centuries, was not supposed to exist at all. And women who didn't mind in the least exposing their lower limbs would have been embarrassed if called upon to wear a deep décolletage, that is, a low-cut top." That came from Taste and Fashions from the French Revolution Until Today, quoted in Fashion Foundation's Early Writings on Fashion and Dress, page 117. Now I know, for most of us, many of us, what I've just read seems beyond belief, but it is because we have been socialized into thinking that in order for a skirt to be short, it has to come above the knee. Now, by the way, when God took away the reform dress, the short dress with pants, he also took away the option of wearing above-ankle skirts. In 1897, the Pen of Inspiration wrote, "I beg of our people to walk carefully and circumspectly before God. Follow the custom of dress and health reform, but do not again introduce the short dress and pants unless you have the word of the Lord for it." That came from Manuscripts Release, Volume 5, page 405. Paragraph 3. Ellen White died in 1915. At the time of her death, the length of the dress in mainstream Western society was just below the ankle. Within 10 years, it rose 18 inches from ankle length to the knees. Here's a quote from an encyclopedia on fashion. Quoting, "Because of public apathy toward bare legs, designers fought against rising hemlines with elaborate creation that drew attention away from the bare ankle. In 1921, Vogue wrote, quote, "One cannot help wishing for a less independent, less hard, more feminine product than the average 20th century girl," unquote. The reactionaries were disappointed in their hopes, but it wasn't until 1924 that the female knee showed itself for the first time. Skirts jumped from floor length to knee length, and the flapper, coined in the early century for a young woman whose hair flapped free rather than being neatly pinned, took on her new role as nightclub visitor with a taste for martini cocktails and an ear for jazz. The new length caused a hem controversy that would only be superseded by that of the mini 40 years later. I think it's pretty clear. When we look at it historically, we never received a word from the Lord to tell us to raise our hem lines. Now, in the book, I cover other elements of clothing, but this discussion couldn't be complete without a few words on pants. It seems that even the most conservative among us cave in when it comes to this issue. But when we look at it from the light of inspiration, as well as from a historical context, we will see that there is no precedent for any Christian woman to wear pants as an outer garment. Now, before I jump into the issue of pants, I have to tell you, as I prepare to write the book, I listen to sermons from many theological traditions. In total, I've heard 200 plus hours of sermons on the topic of modesty. There are a lot of churches out there that reach the same conclusion on pants from the Bible and the Bible alone. But we were helped with a little bit of extra inspiration. But let's start with the Bible first. Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22:5. And it says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now, it's become popular to try to mince words or to take this passage and make it apply only to women wearing military clothing. Since we believe the spirit of prophecy complements the Bible, let's see how it defines what this text means. I'm quoting, "There is still another style of dress which is adopted by a so-called class of dress reformers. They imitate the opposite sex as nearly as possible. They wear the cap, pants, vest, and boots, the last being the most sensible part of the costume. In this style of dress, God's order has been reversed and his special directions disregarded. Deuteronomy 22:5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garments, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord. The Lord will not have his people adopt this style of dress. It is not modest apparel, and it is not at all fitting for modest, humble women who profess to be Christ followers. God's prohibitions are lightly regarded by all who advocate doing away with the distinction of dress between males and females. The extreme position taken by some dress reformers upon this subject cripples their influence." That came from the first volume of the Testimonies, page 459. The spirit of prophecy would seem to be in line with the pre-20th century view of the text. So what do the fashion historians say? I'm quoting, "The most obvious distinct division in clothing today is between trousers and skirts." That came from Men and Women Dressing the Part, page 13. I'm quoting again. "If a woman were to wear trousers at home, friends or members of her family who came to visit would have concluded that she was expecting a lover, and one, moreover, so jaded that he required his mistress to wear the most shocking clothing imaginable. After all, didn't the Bible say it was an abomination for a woman to wear man's clothing or for a man to wear women's dress?" That came from Paris Fashion, A Cultural History, page 165. I'm quoting again. "Trousers were only gradually accepted after World War I. Even so, we forget how restricted most trouser wearing really was during the Jazz Age. Trousers were acceptable in the form of beach pajamas, loungewear, and eventually blue jeans. But it was only in the 1940s and 50s that casual trouser wearing became common among teenagers and college co-eds and suburban housewives. Trousers were still unacceptable as urban wear for work. As late as 1960, Harper's Bazaar ran an advertisement showing a woman first in a black shirtwaist dress and again in a white bifurcated, that is, split between the legs, jumpsuit or pantsuit, with the caption, "First we stole his shirt, now we steal his overalls," indicating that both the button-down shirt and trousers were still regarded as masculine articles of clothing no matter how long women had worn them. That came from Men and Women Dressing the Part, page 15. I think it's pretty plain. We have no precedent for wearing pants as an outer garment of clothing. We were told to wear them under our clothes for warmth, but neither God nor the pen of inspiration ever told us to take off our skirts. Now, I want to be understood clearly. I know that there are a lot of sincere women who have never heard this information before. The Bible is plain. If you didn't know something, then God doesn't hold you accountable if you don't do it. Acts 17:30 says, at the time of this ignorance, God winked. If you didn't know better, you couldn't do better. But the verse didn't stop there. It goes on to say, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Once you see how important it is to be conscious of how dressing affects others, our witness, our health, our ability to fully prepare for the second coming, you will have a choice. You can either choose to continue to dress in ways that are hurtful to yourself, your witness, and the cause of Christ, or you can choose to rededicate your life and your closet to Christ. You can choose to repent of your poor or uninformed clothing choices and give everything, including any article of clothing that is harmful to your physical, mental, relational, or spiritual health. The choice is and always will be yours. I don't have time to cover the American Psychological Association's report on the sexualization of girls and the result that the sexualization has had on our culture as a whole. Neither do I have time to cover how the devil is using conservative Judaism, Catholicism, and Islam to exalt his brand of modesty. I think I've made my case that we have a problem, but Jesus has a solution. Turn with me back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and we're going to read the message that God has given his church, the Laodicean church. Revelation 3, and we'll start in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The only way that we can truly be delivered from this awful state of Laodiceanness that we are in is by truly accepting Jesus. It's only his life lived in us that can change us from the inside out. We can't dress right without Jesus. It's impossible. Because if our hearts are wrong, we'll put on the right things for the wrong reasons and we'll be like the Pharisees. Or we'll put on the wrong things and justify ourselves and we will have used God's grace as an excuse for sin. Dress is a manifestation of our inward commitment for or against God. Please don't forget that. We can't change who we are inside, and no amount of modest dressing will fix an immodest heart. But we can give Jesus our heart. We can tell him that we recognize that we're not like him. We can ask the Holy Spirit to come in and to create clean hearts in us and to renew right spirits in us, and he will do it. It's only after we are sold out to Jesus, when we see what he has done for us, the scales will fall off of our eyes. We will see what he has in store for us in heaven and the riches that come from following him, and we'll be free from our wretchedness, our misery, our poverty. When we see the beauty of his simplicity, the glory of his character, we'll want with all our being to be like him. And as he recreates us, like he recreated the world, like he created the world, and as he saves us from the bondage of pride and vanity, like he saved the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery, our clothes will change. They can't help but change. We will clearly see what needs to change, and as we make those changes, they will be for the sheer joy of bringing glory and honor to his name. I pray that if you can, you will get the book that I've written. I've tried my very best to share the principle in a way that points to Jesus. But even before it comes in the mail to you, you can begin the process now. You can give your will to Jesus. You can start to think his thoughts and seek to live out his will in your life in all areas. Then, when you see what the devil has tried to do and how he has made you naked to your shame. You will ask God to help you confound the devil's plans for your life. You'll be able to implement the suggestions. You will not fall into legalism, nor will you be overwhelmed and slip into license. It's all about Jesus. Following him will always lead you right. Lord, come into our hearts, renew our minds. May we see the glory of your holiness, and as the dirt of our lives is made evident in the light of your truth, please wash us and cleanse us and clothe us after the pattern of heaven. This is my prayer in Jesus' name.